Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Several weeks ago, I asked you how many of you had ever written a term paper, and I told you the good term paper always has a clearly stated thesis statement. The thesis statement tells what the paper is about, and the rest of the paper elaborates on that, tries to prove why it's true and why it matters. And I told you the book of Romans is not a term paper, but it has a clearly stated thesis statement. And I said I might from time to time ask if anybody remembers what the thesis statement is. And there's a guy sitting on the back row who answered this last time, so he's off the hook. Anybody remember the thesis statement of Romans 1 or of the book of Romans? Boy, I gave it away. It's in the first chapter. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I didn't mean to catch it short.
For it is the power of God unto salvation.
To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And usually the commentaries also include the next verse in there. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's Paul's thesis statement. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the rest of the book is now going to expound upon that idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. We come now to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Here Paul will begin his exposition, and notice the first thing he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, I want to focus on the very first word for a moment, the word for. It translates the Greek word gar, which may not mean much to you, but it takes me back to the second floor of Fitzwater Hall at Moody Bible Institute. That was a long time ago. I was a second-year student at Moody, and I was sitting in Greek class, and Dr. Hake was explaining the use of the word gar. And he said one of the uses of the word is the explanatory gar. And for some reason, I've never forgotten that term. I mean, I've forgotten a lot about Greek, but I've always remembered the explanatory gar. It's explanatory because it explains something that was said before. It elaborates on a previous statement. Paul begins now to elaborate upon the gospel, and he opens that elaboration with an explanatory gar. For, see, he's talked about the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation. For, and now let me build on that, let me tell you more about that gospel. The gospel, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Isn't it interesting that when Paul began to elaborate on the gospel, the first thing he discussed was the wrath of God? I'm not sure the church growth experts would have encouraged this, but I'm pretty sure Paul knew what he was doing. The gospel is necessary because there is such a thing as the wrath of God. The gospel is necessary because it's only the gospel that can deliver us from the wrath of God. One writer said, apart from the wrath of God, the gospel has no meaning. And so it makes sense if you're going to expound upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the place you would begin is with the wrath of God. The gospel delivers us from that wrath. So Paul began his explanation of the gospel in the appropriate place. The wrath of God is directed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of sinful men. And Paul is going to describe that ungodliness, that unrighteousness at length in the following several chapters. He'll discuss it at length through the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 to the middle of chapter 3. Warren Wiersbe, who has a gift for outlining, his outlines, he just reads them and says, well, that captured everything in that text. He's just really gifted with that. He says what we have here in chapter 1 is from here to the end of chapter 1, Paul is going to prove that the Gentile world is guilty of sin. And then in chapter 2, he'll turn his focus to the Jewish world, and he will prove that the Jewish world is guilty of sin. And then when you get to chapter 3, he's going to prove that the whole world is guilty of sin. And that's just a pretty good overview of the coming chapters and the things we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. This morning, I want to focus on that phrase, the wrath of God, and I'll tell you three things about it. First, we'll discuss the wrath of God, what it is. Second, we'll see the revelation of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. And the word hold has the idea of repress. So that's my third point, the repression of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, the revelation of that wrath, and the repression of that wrath. Let's start with the wrath of God. This is a topic that most people would rather not discuss. We don't like to think of God as an angry God. And yet the Bible says a lot about that. Arthur Pink has said that a study of the Bible will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. And that's probably a true statement. I've never just studied it to see, but I suspect that's probably true. The Bible has a lot to say about the wrath of God. It speaks of his anger towards sin, his acrimony toward sin. Let's get clear on what the word wrath means. It means much the same in the Greek as it means in English. When you think of someone's wrath, you're thinking of their anger. And that's what the word in the Greek means. It's God's wrath, his anger. Depending on the context, it emphasizes either emotional anger or retributive wrath. God is angry with sin. God pours out his wrath on sinners. And again, that's a topic we don't like to discuss. That's what Paul is talking about in this text. The challenge with discussing the wrath of God is that our perspective on anger and wrath is skewed by our experience with human beings. Because human beings, their anger is not like God's anger. Very few human beings have learned to control their anger or even to handle it appropriately. Most human beings, when they get mad, it can be very capricious and it can be pretty petty. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. In my previous church, we had a wide hallway at one end of the church with a lot of wasted space. So on one of the walls, we built bookshelves and turned it into a church library. For whatever reason, we put bifold doors in front of the shelves so it could be opened and closed. And we had a guy in the church who had a real heart for that kind of thing. We had a generous library and built really a very fine little library in that church. Well, one Sunday morning, I was sitting in my office waiting for church to start. And the lady barged into my office just as mad as hops. She said, "Is the library open this morning?" "Well, as far as I know, it's open." "Well, why aren't the doors open? My child wanted to get a book, and the doors are closed." I said, "Well, you know, the doors don't have any locks on them. Anybody could open the doors." "Well, you're the pastor. You should make sure those doors are open every morning. I'm mad at you because my kids couldn't get their books." Whoa. What a way for a pastor to start a Sunday morning, huh? Can you imagine laying into your pastor over something that petty and that meaningless? Can you imagine laying into anybody over something that petty and that meaningless? If God's anger is as capricious and petty as that lady's anger, we're all in a heap of trouble. But I'm glad to tell you this morning that that's human anger. That is not God's anger. See, human anger is often unjustified. In fact, it's probably not too much to say that it's usually unjustified. How many of you, let's just have confession time, shall we? How many of you, by show of hands, have ever gotten angry at somebody and told them what you thought, and a few days later wondered, "Why was I so mad about that?" Yep, there we go. This happened more recently to me than I want to admit. Because that's human nature. Well, we tend to get angry over silly little things and say things that we later regret. It's often unjustified, and it's also often out of control. Anger can be a very dangerous thing. People get hurt by out-of-control anger. People have been killed by out-of-control anger. When we think about God and his anger towards sin, his wrath towards sin, we need to eliminate all of that. First of all, God's anger is always justified. It is never capricious. It never just catches him off guard. His anger is justified. And our text tells us why. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God's anger is triggered by ungodliness and by unrighteousness. Here's what those words mean. Ungodliness speaks of impiety or the desire to pursue evil. William Vine says it is a disregard for or defiance of God's person. When God created human beings, he created us for himself. And when men and women turn from God and defy him, God is angry with that. This is a justified anger because he made us for himself and we defy him and turn from him. He's angry at ungodliness. He's angry at unrighteousness. Now that word denotes anything that's incongruous with divine or human law. It speaks of those who break God's law. When human beings defy God and break his law, God becomes angry. It's not capricious. It is always justified. God has reason to be angry with men because we've given ourselves over to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Unlike human anger, God's anger is never capricious. It's always justified. And God's anger is always under control. God never flies off the handle. God never regrets anything that he says. He never looks back a few days later and says, well, why was I so upset about that? God is consistent in his anger and is always proportionate to the offense. His actions are always commensurate to the situation. God's anger is a controlled anger. Now, while everything I just said is absolutely true, it doesn't diminish the severity of God's anger. That's why the writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that God changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So somehow the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. In fact, I had a seminary professor who said in class one day, he said, if God is like the God of the Old Testament, I want nothing to do with him. I want the God of the New Testament. And see, he'd fallen into this trap. To think that the God of the Old Testament is only a God of wrath and anger towards sin. He is that, but he's also a loving heavenly Father. And there are many expressions of God's love throughout the Old Testament. His mistake then also was that he saw the God of the New Testament as only a God of love. And certainly the New Testament says a lot about the love of God. But the New Testament also says a lot about the wrath of God. The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. He did not change. God is angry at sin. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. God loves his people. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. I want to give you some New Testament examples of God's anger towards sin. First, this comes from John chapter 3. Now, we all know John 3:16. You could even quote it if I asked, couldn't you? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's love, isn't it? What greater expression of God's love can you find than that? That God gave his only begotten Son for our sins. But keep reading in John chapter 3, and you'll get to verse 36, which says this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now listen to this next phrase. But the wrath of God abideth on him. How is that any different from the message of the Old Testament? The wrath of God abides on those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. God's wrath is poured out on those who disobey him. Now, when we speak about the wrath of God in the New Testament, it's also important to note that there are passages that clearly describe Jesus Christ as being the one who is angry, who's pouring out his wrath on sin. And that doesn't jive with a lot of people's image of Christ. People like to think of Christ as being meek and mild and gentle, and he never raises his voice, he would never get angry. And that's part of what he is. But he's also God. He's also holy, he's also righteous, and he is also angered by sin. Let me read a few verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's how Paul describes Christ. Verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus, so that's who we're talking about here, we're talking about Jesus, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of a day when Christ will return and pour out his wrath on the sinfulness of men. On that day, he will not be the gentle lamb. He will be the avenging God, pouring out vengeance on man's sin. Oh, it goes on. He says, men shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is a judgment that Christ brings with him when he comes. The book of Revelation has a lot to say about the wrath of God. I think this one's really fascinating. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. It speaks of a time when men will speak to the mountains, and they'll say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath, listen to this phrase, from the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? See, this statement is incongruous because nobody thinks of lambs as being wrathful. Did you ever see a mad sheep? That's not the image we usually have. The writer of Revelation is warning us there's another side to this lamb. He hates sin. He will punish sin. He will pour out his wrath. And it goes on to say, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The wrath of God. That's why we need the gospel of Christ, because of the wrath of God. I said there were three things I want to show you. The wrath of God. So there's that. Let's look now at the revelation of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Here's what you need to know about the word revealed. It's present tense in the Greek, so this isn't something that happened back then and hasn't happened again. It could be translated, the wrath of God continues to be revealed, or is being revealed, or is continuously revealed, because that's the notion of the present tense. So God did not just reveal his wrath in the Old Testament or at the time of Paul. He continues to do so today. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If that's true, how is God revealing his wrath? Well, as you read through the balance of chapter 1 in Romans, you find that one of the ways God reveals his wrath against sin is that he allows sinners to go their way and bear the consequences of their sin. In fact, there's an expression that occurs three times in the next several verses. You'll see it in verse 24, 26, and verse 28. God gave them up. In verse 24, he gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, he gave them up to vile affections. In verse 28, he gave them up to a reprobate mind. When God gives someone up, what he has done is he has said, go on in your sin and reap the full consequences, because whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Choices always have consequences. And when your choice is to sin, you're going to reap the results of sin. So one of the ways that God judges sin is to allow men and women to go on in their sins. And in that way, he reveals his anger against their sin. John MacArthur said it like this. There is a sense in which God just lets men go, takes away his restraints, gives them their freedom, and they go on in their sins and reap the results. So in the very real sense, without revealing fire from heaven, without some cataclysmic event, God pours out his wrath on a day-to-day basis as he abandons men to the destructiveness of their own compounded sin. God makes men's passions the very instrument of his wrath. And then he says this, as a result, we have a world of sex perverts. We have a world of people who live in moral permissiveness. We have a world of liars and cheaters and thieves and robbers and gossipers and disobedient and loveless and brutal, proud boasters, because God let them go. God stopped restraining their sin, and their sin just got worse and worse and worse, and we all have to live with the consequences. What you're seeing when that happens in the culture is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Notice that this wrath is revealed from heaven. This gives weight to what Paul is saying. It implies the majesty of an angry God. As Moose says, we see his all-seeing eye and the wide extent of his wrath. Whatever is under heaven and not under the gospel is under his wrath. Notice also the little word all. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. What that means is nothing escapes his notice. There are no little unrighteousnesses that God will ignore. God sees them all, and his wrath is revealed against all of them. There are no exceptions. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. We've seen the wrath of God. We've seen the revelation of the wrath of God. Now let's see the third thing, the repression of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold. Now the word hold can also be translated reprove, or excuse me, repress. The NIV has, or the NET Bible has translated suppress, but for the sake of my little alliteration, I would translate it repress. It's the same thing. Men have repressed their sin, and they've repressed the knowledge of the righteousness of God. See, what's interesting in this verse is that men and women not only know what they're doing is wrong, but they continue to do it knowing that it is wrong. Is that curious? Wouldn't you think that once their eyes were opened and they were made to see that there's a holy God who does not approve of this action, you'll answer to him someday, wouldn't you think that they would open their eyes and say, "What do I need to do?" Instead, they repress that truth and they live in denial. I read a book recently called Leonard. It was written by William Shatner. It's a tribute to his friend Leonard Nimoy, otherwise known as Spock. You've all heard of Spock. Nimoy died in 2015. He died of chronic obstructive pulmonary disease. It's a lung disease that often is caused by smoking cigarettes. Well, at one time he smoked 2 packs a day. He smoked a lot of cigarettes. And when he was sick and had been diagnosed with this disease, and it was certain that he couldn't continue to live very long, he asked Shatner one day, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me to stop smoking those cigarettes? Why'd you let me keep doing that?" Well, see, the problem for Leonard Nimoy is not that he wasn't warned. I mean, you ever look at those packages of cigarettes? They all have the warning, don't they? It's everywhere. You can't pick one up without the warning. This is dangerous to your health. The problem for Leonard Nimoy was not that he wasn't warned. The problem is he ignored the warning. He repressed the truth, and he went on with his habit, and it took his life. That's what Paul says sinners do. God has revealed his wrath against men's sins. They have enough knowledge to know they need to do something about this sin issue. But they repress the truth and they continue in their unrighteousness. Don't ever let that happen to you. Paul is elaborating on the gospel, and the good news of the gospel is that there is this wrath of God that we need to dread, but Christ took that wrath for you on the cross in your place. Remember what the gospel is. It's the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, because he died in our place, God poured out his wrath on Christ so that you and I could be delivered from the wrath of God. And rather than repress that truth, embrace that truth. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. Accept it, embrace it, and let it transform your life. Now, I'm aware this morning I'm really kind of preaching to the choir, aren't I? Because my assumption is that most people here already know Christ. Maybe there's somebody here who doesn't. And this is God's word to you today. Flee the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. He's taken that wrath for you. Maybe the message for those who know Christ is don't back down from telling people just like it is. They need a Savior. They need a Savior because of the wrath of God. Don't apologize for that. Don't try to soften it It's the reality. It's what we need to know. Because if we don't understand the wrath of God, we'll never appreciate the gospel of God. Let's present the gospel in its fullness. And it begins with the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let's pray together. And Father, I thank you that in the light of your wrath, you have provided a way out. I thank you that in your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness, you sent Christ to die on that cross in our place. If it's so that there's anybody here this morning who does not know Christ for themselves, may this be the day they flee the wrath of God and turn to Christ. And Father, help us be faithful as we present that message, to never water it down, to never try to make it culturally relevant, to give the truth just as it is, so that your gospel can do its work in the hearts of those we know and love. For Jesus' sake and in his name.